When I was a little boy, I was about 3 years old, and I remember the day that I came to the understanding that Jesus loved me and he cared for me and that he desired to be with me forever. I can remember the day that I placed my faith in Jesus as my Savior, and on that day, I can't tell you the date, but I can picture it unfolding in my mind, he became my closest friend. And you know how it is with friends. You like to introduce others to your friends. You like to talk about your friends. I love telling stories about how my friends and I hang out together and do different things. And when I was a little kid, it was the same. And so early in my life, I began to tell others about Jesus. I can remember conversations that I had with Matthew Renfro and Kevin Day and Melissa Luxinger and Bobby Dill about who Jesus was and how they could live for him and spend forever with him. I can remember talking to Mrs. Gandhi, my first grade teacher, and even Mrs. Sanders, my kindergarten teacher, about Jesus and asking them if they knew him. When I was little, I was so excited about this new friend that I found. But in middle school and in high school, I began to live a kind of a segmented life. When I was 5 years old, my parents' marriage ended, and my mom always took us to church, and my church became like an extended family for me. They held me accountable. They invested their life in me. And when I got to middle school and high school, as this segmented life began to develop, looking back, and I knew it then, but I lived a different life when I was at church, surrounded by all these people that knew little Timmy from the time that he was born. And when I was at home, I was an okay kid. I got into a little bit of trouble, but all bets were off when I got on the school bus or when I was at school. I've told the story before, and I'm not going to go into details, but I helped to lead a protest against my middle school because the air conditioner broke. And we were chanting outside, "Heck no, we won't go," except we didn't use the word heck. And on that day, the news crews came to film it, and they got me on the news. And that night at Wednesday night church, one of the ladies in the church came up and said, "Timothy, I saw you on the news." And I panicked. I was sure my mom was going to find out. As time went on, my segmented life became more defined, and I kind of learned how to navigate these two lives that I lived, the life of the good kid at church and the kid out of control in junior high and in high school. I can remember one Friday night, it was my junior year in high school, and I went to this party with about 200 other people, and I went with a close friend from church named John Henry. And we were at the party, and there was a lot of stuff going on, really loud music and all kinds of things happening. And I looked across, and I saw another friend that I had who knew one of my classmates in high school. Does that make sense? So I looked across, and my classmate's name was Steve Christian. Now, this guy, when we locked eyes, he yelled, "Hey, how's Steve Christian?" And I couldn't quite hear him. I said, "What did you say?" He said, "How's Christian?" John Henry slapped me on the back, and he said, "Heifer, that's great. You have these people fooled into thinking you're a Christian too." Oh, man. It was like a 2x4 to the chest. My world stopped. And I can remember in that moment, flashing back to when I was a child and placed my faith in Jesus. And in that moment, I could remember the excitement that I had in leading other people to Jesus. And I realized that I had drifted far from my friend. It was a turning point for me. And that night, in that place, my walk with Jesus began again. And my priorities began to change. I'd been brought up, or I had bought into the lie that the world proclaims, that life is all about self-gratification, self-fulfillment, and self-determination. You see, I had bought into this misplaced priority that self must be embraced, exalted, and preserved above all things. The Holy Spirit began a work in me to change my priorities. And I begin to live with the priority that Jesus must be acknowledged, he must be embraced, and he must be proclaimed. You see, the priorities of our lives, they shape our actions and our decisions and our affections. Our priorities impact everything about who we are. And as followers of Jesus, Jesus has to be acknowledged and embraced and proclaimed. This morning, we're going to continue to look at Luke chapter 12 as Jesus lays out priorities for his disciples. And so the passage is printed on your teaching notes. You can look there, or you can pull out your Bibles and find Luke 12. You may remember the context from last week that Jesus had just gotten into a fierce conversation with the religious leaders, and that there were thousands of people that surrounded Jesus as he came out of this house where they had been eating. And Jesus kind of huddled his disciples together and began to help them align their priorities. One of the things that he said to them in that conversation we find in verses 8 through the first part of verse 10 of Luke chapter 12. Jesus says to them, "I tell you," and these are hard words because I think that we could probably insert ourselves into these verses. Jesus says to them, "I tell you, whoever publicly acknowledges me before others, the Son of Man," that's a title for Jesus, he's talking about himself, "the Son of Man will also acknowledge him before the angels of God." Now that's great news, right? If we say we are followers of Christ and we're not ashamed and we proclaim it to others, Jesus will proclaim that in heaven in front of all the angels before the throne of God. But then verse 9 says, "But whoever disowns me before others will be disowned before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven." And then he goes on to talk about something we'll talk about next week. But Jesus lays it out here. If you acknowledge me before the rest of the world, I will acknowledge you. And then the hard truth, if you disown me, I will disown you. There's a tension in this passage, isn't there? Maybe you feel it. Maybe you can think back to times when you, like I, at that party, denied Christ. I denied him through my actions. No one ever really said anything, asked me if I was a Christian or not, but my actions clearly declared to the world that I was far from Jesus. And this passage creates tension in us, doesn't it? Let's live in that tension for just a few minutes. Here are some observations about some of the rest of Scripture when we see this passage in a larger context. One of the things that we know from Scripture is that denying Jesus is a real possibility. You may say this morning, "I would never deny Christ. You know, Jesus has done so many great things for me. I would never turn my back on him. I would never deny him. No matter how tough life gets, I will not deny Christ." And you know, I think that's a great statement to make, and I don't doubt anyone's sincerity in that. But Peter, the disciple, he had the same claim, didn't he? The night that Jesus was arrested, prior to that, he had gathered his friends for a last meal, and Jesus was talking about what he would go through, and he told the disciples, "Hey, listen, you guys are going to be scattered. I'm going to be left alone." And Peter said, "Uh-uh, not me. I will not deny you." And Jesus said, "Peter, Satan has desired to sift you. He's desired to weed you out from my followers. And before the rooster crows three times, you'll deny me three times." And then Jesus gives him a point of hope that Peter totally missed. He says, but after you're turning away, you'll come back, and you need to, because you'll strengthen the rest of my followers. And Jesus told Peter flat out, "You are going to deny me." Denying Jesus is a real possibility. We deny him through our words, through our thoughts, and through our actions. Peter denied Jesus, and we find that in Luke chapter 22, 54 to 65. We're going to read some longer passages today, but I think it's important for you to see how this played out in Peter's life. Luke 22, 54 to 65. Jesus had just been arrested. Then seizing Jesus, they led him away and took him to the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance. And when some there had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter sat down with them. A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked at him closely and said, This man was with him. But he denied it. Woman, I don't know him, Peter said. A little later, someone else saw him and said, You also are one of them. Man, I am not, Peter replied. About an hour later, another asserted, Certainly this guy was with him, for he is a Galilean. Peter replied, Man, I don't know what you're talking about. Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked at him, looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times. And he went outside and he wept bitterly. The men who were guarding Jesus began mocking and beating him. They blindfolded him and demanded, Prophesy, who hit you? And they said many other insulting things to him. Can you imagine what this must have been like for Jesus? Arrested, knowing what was waiting for him, seeing Peter there, this friend that had pledged his eternal allegiance to him, and then Jesus seeing him be denied and denied and denied, and then Jesus and Peter locking eyes. That must have been a horrific moment for Peter. Peter went out and wept, and the soldier said, Prophesy, and they beat him. Peter had just experienced the prophetic power of Jesus. What Jesus said had come true. When it comes to us pledging our allegiance to Jesus, it's so important that we maintain that mindset. It's important that when the moment comes to stand for Christ or to step away, to speak up for Christ or remain silent, it's important that we think through those scenarios. When you were in school, you probably had fire drills. And when I was growing up, we had, atomic bomb drills. You know, what would you do if an atomic bomb went off? And you practice those things so that if those things happen, you'll know how to respond. I think that we as believers should think through what it means to stand for Christ no matter what, to think through those scenarios and put together a plan of action, how we might respond if someone asks us if we're a Christian. Does our blood pressure go up and we forget what to say and we say, I kind of go to church sometimes? Or do we say, I am a Christ follower? And it's getting tougher in our culture and our society to identify with Christ, and so we need to practice how we might respond. I believe, too, we need to ask for strength to endure when the temptation comes to deny Jesus. This tension, if we acknowledge Jesus, he will acknowledge us, and if we deny him, he will deny us. It's likely that you can think through scenarios where you did not or have not represented Jesus well. Maybe you can think through other times where you spoke clearly for Jesus. But what do we do with that memory of those times that we have turned our back on Jesus like Peter? Another observation that we find in Peter's life especially is that restoration is available for the denier. Restoration is available for the denier. After Peter denied Jesus, went out, wept bitterly, Jesus was crucified the next day, and 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead. And over a period of 40 days, Jesus appeared to his disciples and taught them and explained to them about the kingdom of God and explained to them about this mission to take the good news to the far reaches of our planet. In that time, in John chapter 21, Jesus had a one-on-one conversation with Peter. Can you imagine how awkward it must have been for Peter, having this memory of Jesus looking straight at him in the moments of the denial, the last denial that he made? For me, if I was Peter, that would be everything I saw when I closed my eye. I would see Jesus' face and the disappointment, and I would have this sense of failure. Have you ever had a situation like that, where maybe you've stepped on someone's toes or there's an awkwardness and you connect with them in a public setting? You know, boy, it's hard to make eye contact. Can you imagine how awkward some of those days were for Peter? Do you think, oh, maybe Jesus forgot? Maybe I'm just going to move on and forget it ever happened. And then Jesus had this conversation in John 21, verses 15 to 19. When they had finished eating, so Jesus, the disciples had just caught this huge number of fish. Jesus said, yeah, you're not catching many fish. Throw your nets over here. And the catch of fish was so great, the nets were beginning to break. It was in the morning when they arrived on shore. Jesus had this great breakfast prepared for them, fish and bread roasting over these coals. Jesus hosted their breakfast. It was a men's breakfast that morning. And when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Probably pointing to the rest of the disciples. Do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. A third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. Very truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And then he said to him, follow me. This passage, as tough as it was for Peter to walk through, transformed his life. There were three denials, and three times Jesus gave Peter the opportunity to declare his love, his loyalty, and his allegiance. And Peter's life was changed. Restoration is available for the denier. And if you find yourself this morning thinking that, boy, I'm a lot like Peter, I've easily denied Jesus, there are some steps that we can take to get back on the right track. One of them is to ask God maybe to show you the areas where you failed and to ask him to forgive you and restore you. To ask the Holy Spirit to give you the courage to follow Jesus no matter what the cost or what the circumstance. This time when Jesus asked Peter to follow him, he gives him a picture. Peter, your life is not going to be easy. One day, you will be forced to a place where your life will be taken. And we know historically that Peter was crucified, and Peter, not wanting to be crucified in the same way that Jesus was, asked to be crucified upside down. I can't imagine what that would have been like, but that's the kind of future that Jesus had in store for Peter. And Peter took up the challenge to follow him. A third observation that we find is that repentance can be the catalyst for devoted obedience. Repentance can be the catalyst for devoted obedience. So moving forward in history, by just a few weeks, turn your Bibles to the right to Acts chapter 4. And we'll see a picture of this Peter, a follower of Jesus, a denier of Jesus, a restored follower of Jesus, and now a follower of Jesus empowered by the Holy Spirit. When Peter repented and Jesus called him and he responded in obedience, the floodgates were opened up for how Peter would be used. Acts chapter 4, and I'm going to read the entire chapter because it's hard to cut out some of what happens in their lives. I'll stop at verse 31. A little bit of background. Peter and John had gone into the temple area to pray, and as they walked through the gate beautiful, they saw, it was called the beautiful gate, they saw a man who was crippled, and the beggar said to them, could you please give me some money? And they said, we don't have silver, we don't have gold, but what we have, we're going to give to you. In the name of Jesus, get up and walk. And the man got up and he walked. And this got Peter and John into trouble because everyone saw this miracle had taken place, and the religious leaders were cracking down on them the way they cracked down on Jesus. And we find this taking place in verse 1 of chapter 4. The priests and the captains of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and so the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. This was a huge, rapid church growth movement. The teachers of the law, the next day, the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others from the high priest's family. They brought out the big guns. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. By what power or what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, and this is a dramatic change from Peter who cowered from a servant girl in the priest's courtyard to what we see now. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if I were being called in to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He gets on a roll and he unloads. He tells them who Jesus is and that Peter, he is identified with him. Look at verse 11. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. When they saw the courage of Peter and John, they realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men. They were astounded, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. Don't let that part of the verse slip by without notice. They took note that these men had been with Jesus. They knew their lives had been totally changed. There was no going back. These men had been transformed by Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. What are we going to do with these men, they asked. Everyone living in Jerusalem knows that they have performed a notable sign that we can't deny. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to listen to him, "You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." After further threats, they let them go. They couldn't decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. The man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priest and the elders had said. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. "Sovereign Lord," they said, "you made the heavens and the earth and the seas and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. And now, Lord, consider their threats and listen to their prayer for empowerment. Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your words with great boldness. Stretch out your hand and heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." And after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and all were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Where did the transformation for Peter take place? It came when he was forgiven and restored and filled with the Holy Spirit. In his denial, there was despair. In his restoration, he found hope. In this invitation to follow Jesus, he responded, and he entered into a lifestyle of contagiously living out the loyalty and devotion to Christ that others could see. And the church was encouraged, and a movement of Christ was born. Jesus has to be acknowledged. He has to be embraced, and he has to be proclaimed. The world would tell us, and we see it in advertising, we see it all around us, the world would say that all of life centers around self. One of the most selfish commercials that I can remember from my childhood was the Burger King. I love Burger King. I'm not bashing Burger King. But do you remember, hold the pickles, hold the lettuce, special orders, don't upset us. All we ask is that you let us have it your way. Have it your way, have it your way, have it your way at Burger King. I knew that I could go to Burger King and have it my way, right? And we have this mindset that all of life should center around my hopes and my desires and my ambitions. And that if anyone stands in the way of my hopes or desires or ambitions, then they're a threat not only to what I want to do, but they're a threat personally to me. There's this battle between self, the self-life, and the Christ life that shows up every day in my existence, every day in your existence. We see it in obvious and subtle shades in our lives. Here's some startling news for us. We are not the center of all things. I am not the center of all things. The reality is that all of life and eternity, all of existence, centers around the person and the mission and the message of Jesus. In the past, hundreds of years ago, thousands of years ago, the belief was that all the heavenly bodies of light, the sun, the moon, the stars, the planets, that all of those things orbited Earth, and that Earth was the center of it all. Stargazers would watch the great arms of the Milky Way swirl across the sky in the night, and they would think the Earth has to be the center of all of this. Astronomers discovered that the Earth actually orbits the sun along with all the planets and comets and asteroids, and so the solar system was understood, and we thought everything must revolve around the sun. Then it was discovered that our universe did not orbit our solar system. Rather, we were a small speck on a random arm that stretched out hundreds and millions of light years across the universe, and that we were just kind of this forgotten planet in the corner of existence. Then we discovered that our galaxy was one of billions that stretched across this endless expanse of space. We know this, right? That we just hang out in this small part of the cosmos. How then and why have we as humans, individuals, come to believe that we have the right and authority to claim that we are the center of all things? Scripture says that through Jesus, all things were created, and that he holds everything together by his mighty power. And we as people, living in our own little universe, think that we know better than God when it comes to morality or ethics or our own determination. We live in a society that celebrates this, that I'm the creator of my own destiny. I define who I am and who I want to be. The reality is, we live in the wrong orbit and the illusion that everything revolves around us. All of life and all of eternity, all of existence, centers around the person, the purpose, the mission, the life, the ministry, the message of Jesus. Colossians 1, verses 19 and 20 say, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Jesus, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." Jesus must be the center of our lives. He has to be our priority. A life that acknowledges Jesus, identifies with him, connects with him, and represents him well with our words and our actions. A lifestyle that denies Jesus, experiences his grace, and then distances themselves from him, avoids him, or hides from Jesus, or hides Jesus from others when the going gets tough. Living with Jesus as a priority will determine how we spend our life and how we spend eternity. There was a rich man, an incredibly wealthy man, who had a very great art gallery, and he had a son. He was a kind son. The son was always looking for ways to help people discover a better way to live. And as he made his way through the town, he would often stop by where a beggar was every day at this particular corner, and he would have a conversation with him, and often the son would talk about his father and the places he had gone and the things that he had done. And one day in the conversation, he said to the beggar, "My dad has a great art gallery. He loves fine pieces of art, and he's been a collector most of his life, and his gallery is amazing." The beggar said, "I'm an artist too. I like to draw things. The next time you come, bring me some paper and some pencils and I'll draw something for your dad." And so the son brought him the supplies and he sat down and he began to sketch out a portrait of the son. When he was finished, he took the paper and handed it to the man and said, "Give this to your dad. It's for me." The son continued to visit the man. In the course of that time, the father died. And not long after that, the son stopped coming by to talk to the beggar. And the beggar began to wonder, maybe, what have I done? Have I offended him? And so he decided to go to the place where the father and son had lived. And as he approached, he saw that there was kind of a ruckus going on, and people were getting ready for some event. And the man walked up and he said, "I'm here to see the son. Is he in today?" And the guard at the door said, "He died not long ago." And he kind of looked the beggar up and down and said, "You're going to have to go. You can't stay here. We're having the estate auction today, and it just wouldn't look right if you were here. You know, go back to where you came from." And The man's heart was crushed. The beggar went back to the place where he kept his supplies and put on the best clothes that he had, cleaned himself up the best that he could, and he went back to the house and slipped in among the guests and walked in to this huge gallery with precious works of art all around. And there on the wall, in the very center, was the portrait he had drawn of the sun. The auctioneer stepped up and he said, "I want to welcome everybody. As you can see, we're in a great, magnificent place. And before we get started, in the Father's will, in this man's will, he made this condition that before we start with the auction, this particular piece, this portrait, has to be auctioned off first." The people kind of snickered and looked at each other. He lowered his gavel, and the auction began. The room was silent. No one bid on the piece. And then the beggar fished around in his pocket and pulled out the coins that he had. And he said, "I'll buy it. I'll give it all." The gavel fell, and the portrait became his. As he walked back into the crowd, looking at the piece of art and remembering as he drew the sun's face, someone in the crowd said, "Let's get on with it." And someone else cheered, "Get on with it." And the man leading the auction said, there was one other provision in the will. The man said, "Whoever buys the sun gets it all." You see, what we do with the sun, Jesus, in our life determines our condition on earth and our condition for eternity. John writes in 1 John 5, verses 11 and 12, "And this is my testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in the Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life." Friends, what we do with Jesus determines the life we live now and determines how we will spend eternity. All of life and eternity and existence centers around the person, the purpose, and the mission of Jesus. Friends, Jesus has to be acknowledged. He has to be embraced. And he has to be proclaimed. Jesus, Son of God, Master of eternity, Creator of the universe, forgive us for the times that we've drifted from you and the times we've turned our backs on you. And in that restoration, we invite you, Holy Spirit, to fill us in a new way. Jesus, we respond and say, we will follow you. And we invite you to use us all the days of our lives. Give us courage to live for you, Jesus, in a society that denies you and despises you. Help us to respond with gentleness and love and truth to bring honor to your name. Amen.